Our subject this hour will be dominion. The dominion mandate to man is in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Man was told by God to exercise dominion and to subdue the earth. This was a command that was renewed subsequently after the flood. It was given to Joshua in Joshua 1, verses 2 through 9, the commission. And then we have the Great Commission, which summarizes the commission to Joshua with a change. Instead of now being the promised land, it is the whole earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Paul reminded the Christians that they were to judge, that is, to govern the world, and that here and now, in dealing with their own matters, their own problems, they were to learn the exercise of that government. The early church took that mandate very seriously. It was a mandate to exercise dominion, which meant that every area of life and of thought had to be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. One of the most dramatic instances of that occurred early in the second century in the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was a Christian leader who was arrested. He was given his alternative of saying, Caesar is Lord, or dying. The fundamental thesis of the Roman Empire, as of every state then and unhappily today, was that the state is sovereign. Rome was ready to grant religious freedom, in quotes, to any religion that would first of all confess the sovereignty of the emperor. Polycarp refused. Because he was a person of prominence and of an important family, he was given opportunity after opportunity to recant. And on the way to the execution, a Roman official stopped him again and pleaded with him and said, you're an old man. You come from a distinguished background. Why throw your life away foolishly when all you have to do is to say, Caesar is Lord, and go back and you're free to do as you please. We won't bother you. Polycarp said, first of all, that his Lord had been faithful to him for many years. And now that he was an old man, it was no time at all to desert one who had been faithful to him for a generation. And then he uttered, as he went to be burned at the stake by the Romans, a battle cry. Away with the pagans. Away with the atheists. He was not thinking of himself as a victim, but as a victor. And they were going to do away with the atheists, with the pagans, because his confession was, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's believing in dominion. Polycarp believed in dominion as he went to his death. He knew who would triumph. And we who are not faced with the threat of death, as yet at least, how dare we deny the dominion mandate and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The most common term in the Old Testament for God is Lord, Adonai. The most common term in the New Testament for Jesus Christ is again Lord in the Greek Kurios. Lord. What does it mean? It means sovereign. It means absolute owner. So that if we have a Lord, we are his property. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord is to declare that we belong to him in all that we are and in all that we have. We give ourselves, we give our children, we give our property, our income, everything. It belongs to the Lord, and we are stewards of that which we are and that which we possess under him. God is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. This is the basic confession of all of Scripture. The basic term, let me repeat, applied to God the Father and to God the Son in all of Scripture is Lord. The term is used so much so that it probably outnumbers all other terms used for God. Lordship means sovereignty. Dominion means the exercise of authority under a sovereign. This issue was faced in the Middle Ages by John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe said that the Christian alone has dominion. And the Christian man is dominion over all things under the face of the earth. Others may have power. Kings and prelates, but they do not have rightful dominion. Dominion only belongs to the Christian man who is faithful and obedient to the every word of God. We therefore must recognize that as we face the world, we face it under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we exercise dominion under him by delegation. And we are to dispossess the ungodly who have claimed dominion and power, but do not under God possess dominion. When we go to language itself, we find some very interesting witnesses to our faith. The Greek word tyrant. The word tyrant, tyrannos, is in the Greek simply a word for Lord. Lord. Strange term, is it not? Tyrant, Lord. But the term tyrannos came to be applied to everyone who ruled without God. In other words, someone who said he was Lord apart from the Lord. So that even the Greek language witnesses to our faith. A tyrant was not necessarily one who was unpopular. He might be very much loved of the people. But if he rules apart from God and his word, the word tyrant applies to him. And we would have to say of men in the State House and in Washington today that they are tyrants. Because they exercise lordship in defiance of God. And in terms of Hegel, who said the state is God walking on earth. Now, a sovereign, a lord, is always the source of law. Lawmaking is the prerogative of a lord or sovereign, of a god. In every religious faith, in every religion, in every culture, the god of that system provides the laws. They are of his making. And if you allow any other law to come in, you are acknowledging another god. This is why in Europe, when the doctrine of the divine right of kings arose, there was a militant hostility on the part of the kings for any aspect of biblical law. And the war against biblical law began under the kings of Europe as monarchies began to rise in the late Middle Ages. In New England, there was a constant struggle as, for example, the colony sought to make God's law binding upon the colonies. And the crown expressed its hostility and insisted on royal law because the kings of England were gods. They had divine rights. They believed in their power to heal. Charles II, for example, like those before him, exercised the royal touch. The sick were to present themselves before him on a particular time, and he was to touch them, and supposedly they were to be healed. When John Eliot, the missionary to the Indians in New England, organized a number of villages and communities of praying Indians, he took God's law, applied it verbatim to the life of the Indians, created a remarkable culture during the Cromwell era. He wrote a book on God's Commonwealth, in which he describes how God's law is to be applied and what kind of a society it will create and how it will create an order that can change the world and make the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And one of the first things that Charles II did when he returned to the throne was to order that John Eliot's book be burned by the public hangman. Copies of it are very rare. We are going to reprint John Eliot's book sometime within the next year or two with a long introduction about Eliot and his significance. I'm very happy, by the way, to say that we have three of the direct descendants of John Eliot on our Chalcedon mailing list, very dedicated and faithful Christians. Let me just parenthetically add a word about John Eliot, that great missionary. His last words when he was dying were, "Welcome, joy." He was a dominion man, triumphant in life and triumphant in death, dying with the words, "Welcome, joy." The sovereign is always the source of law. God's law must prevail for us and our lives and our culture, or he is not our God. Do you remember the agony of David when he was banned from the kingdom by Saul? He was going to have to go to one of the pagan lands round about. And he cried out with grief that what you are telling me is to go and serve other gods, because he would be under a different kind of law, and it would not be God's law. And when he went out, what did he do? He feigned madness rather than serve under the law of another god. And he dribbled and acted like a madman. Was taken before this pagan king, and he said, yes, he's mad, don't bother with him. But he was not going to serve another law and another god. And today we are serving other gods. When we follow a law apart from this that God gave us. And David found it better to play at being a madman than to be deprived of a faithful service which he felt was more than life to him. The sovereign provides total government. And this is why God in his word governs every area of life and thought. He governs the way we are to live. How we are to think. To cast our every care upon him, for he careth for us. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. He governs our diet. He governs us and our marriage, our children, our life as workmen, whatever we do. Laws of sanitation, laws with regard to our use of the land, all things because I am the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Therefore, God, as the Lord says, the only way of dominion is in submission to me. And all who are in me are lords and exercise dominion over the earth. As my vicegerents, they are priests called to dedicate everything that they are, that they own, they possess, and do to the service of Almighty God. We are called to be prophets, to speak for God to every sphere that is under us, our vocation, our families, our fellowships, everything. As prophets, we apply the word of God to what we are and wherever we are, and as kings to rule over every area in Christ. Prophets, priests, and kings. But the modern state claims sovereignty. Do you know the word for Molech? I've spoken often on Molech worship across the country to introduce people. How many of you have heard my tapes on Molech worship? Good. You know, therefore, Molech means king. Baal means lord. Master. Baal worship was having a lord other than the true God. Molech worship was making the state God. And of course, this was what Rome sought to do when it required the confession, Jesus Christ. Not as Lord, but Caesar as Lord and Jesus Christ under Caesar. There were two great confessions that the early church required, both of which were designed to assert the dominion of the Christian man and the sovereignty of God over all things. The first great confession we meet, of course, in Philippians 2:9-11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that every tongue shall confess, and every knee bow before Christ as Lord. That kings, that rulers, that men great and small must acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Every Christian was required to stand before the congregation and make that confession. Because when he confessed that, he said, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord over Caesar, over me, over all things. So he was confessing the personal lordship of Jesus Christ and the total lordship of Jesus Christ over all things without exclusion. No area outside of his lordship. The other great confession we have in John, in his first epistle. What was the problem? Why, there were spiritual preachers going around who professed to be spirit-filled, but were really docetists and Gnostics. We're trying to spiritualize Christianity away from the practical problems of the world. And they felt that God was not concerned with the realities of the world, but with things spiritual. And therefore, God spoke to the world to take men out of this world, and Christ and Jesus were never one and the same. That God could not have dirtied himself by becoming incarnate in matter. He used Jesus of Nazareth as a mask. So they separated Jesus and the Christ. They denied the reality of the incarnation. They reduced the whole thing to a mask, a facade. And John said, "Try the spirits." These who claim to be so spiritual. Anyone who says that Christ is not come in the flesh is not of God, but is an antichrist. What was happening? Why, there were movements within the church that were trying to take the church away from the very practical concerns with every area of life and thought. The kind of concern I shall deal with in the next hour. The kind of concern that shocked and appalled Rome and horrified it. Because these Christians were exercising government. Government. They were taking over the world. That's Lester Olof's offense. He's exercising government. That's the offense of the Christian schools. They're exercising government. That's the offense of every Christian who moves out and applies the Word of God to anything. He's exercising government. And this, the Romans would not tolerate, nor will the modern state. It's a significant fact that we rarely think about. In fact, it is so much neglected that I've startled state attorneys and one or two judges when I've called attention to this fact as a witness. The United States Constitution never uses the word sovereign or sovereignty. The word is alien to it. Very early, Washington made it clear that he wanted no discussion of the term. Sovereignty, in their thinking, the thinking of the founding fathers, belonged only to Jesus Christ. When the term began to creep into American law, first as a part of the doctrine of state rights and state sovereignty, John Quincy Adams, the most prominent liberal of the day, on the 50th anniversary of the Constitution, expressed his shock at the usage. And he said, if the founding fathers were here, they would witness to the fact that sovereignty is not in us. It belongs only to the Lord God of hosts. Dominion, thus, must be exercised under God. We as Christians have a mandate. We have not been called to retire from the world when we are saved, but to go out and to conquer. During the noon lunch, I was talking with the men at the table, and I mentioned the fact that The Austrian political economist, Count Erich Kunalt Ledin, has called attention to the fact that modern evangelical churches are the real locale in the modern world of medievalism, that they are like convents of married nuns and monks who get saved and withdraw from the world and wait for heaven and do nothing from the time of their conversion to the time of going to heaven except to stay within the walls of the convent. It's a sad fact, but it is true. It is medievalism. It is a kind of married, conventual life. And it's a flight from the dominion mandate. We have been called to dominion. To dominion. Christ called an army out to go forth and conquer in his name. In the book of Acts, we are told of the Christians that these people are turning the world upside down. It'd be wonderful if that were said of us again. One of the few happy aspects of the last election, when we had choices between Tweedledee-Dee and Tweedledee-Dum and Tweedledee-Nothing, that at least the Christians were active and the humanists were very much upset to see the Christian community coming to life again. I hope they run for the hills before the decade is over, because Christians are called to exercise dominion, to bring all things into captivity to Jesus Christ. The threat of the Christians in the early days of Rome and subsequently was enormous. They were a bare handful. And they were shaking up the entire Roman Empire to the point that Rome was concerned for about three centuries with this problem of the Christians. How in the world to deal with these people? Because they were threatening to take over the empire simply by their governmental ways. They were creating a higher obedience. Just as the apostles had said at the beginning, we must obey God rather than men. So again and again, men in one area of Roman life after another were exercising dominion, asserting the priority of their allegiance to God. At one point, Tertullian, a lawyer and a theologian, wrote an appeal to the emperor, calling attention to some facts and saying, "Why do you persecute us? We are the best citizens you have, the most honest taxpayers, the most faithful soldiers, the most honest, if not the only honest, government officials you have. Take one area after another, and your empire needs us, depends on us. Why are you killing us?" But the answer was an obvious one. If Rome did not kill them, Rome would cease to be Rome. It would no longer be sovereign, because these people, even in their obedience, were obedient for conscience' sake. That is, because they were obedient to the Lord. Their obedience was primarily to God the Lord, Christ the King, not to Caesar. And this is the same issue today. In one trial in Michigan, a state trooper had been kicked off the state highway patrol because he refused to go out on patrol with a new recruit, a woman. He felt that was unscriptural, that it was an unequal yoking, that it imposed a number of burdens that he felt were contrary to Scripture. He was immediately fired from the force. In the hearing that was held, Attorney John Whitehead was able to get the superior officers to admit on the stand that the officer was one of the finest men they had, rigorously honest, that it was a problem for them because they had many officers whose ethics were questionable. But why were they firing him? They admitted it. Because he places an authority above us. Because he says he's going to obey God rather than us. And they made it clear that they would rather have an unprincipled and a dishonest trooper under them than an honest one who said there was a higher authority. Now, we have to give those men credit for knowing what lordship means. Is it the state or is it God? And they were asserting the lordship of the state and themselves as officers of state. No law beyond themselves. The trooper won, by the way. But this is the issue that keeps coming up in trial after trial. Lordship or sovereignty. The schools, the Christian schools, are better, but they will not recognize the sovereignty of the State Department of Education. These parents who are educating their own children are doing a better job. And they're better parents, more concerned than others. But they will not recognize the sovereign right of the state to say what is good, even though it turns out to be bad. That's the issue. Sovereignty. And our responsibility is to exercise dominion, which means to declare where sovereignty resides and to apply God's sovereign word, the word of dominion, to every area of life and thought. And we are promised that when we go forth in terms of that word, the commission tells us, the commission to Joshua, which our Lord summarizes then later, that if we go in the power of this word and in faithfulness to it, wherever the sole of your feet shall tread, that shall be your ground. Let's plant our feet on the face of all the earth and claim it for Jesus Christ. Amen.